You might want to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 23. That's where we're going to begin tonight. It'll take us a few minutes to get there, and I think what I have to speak about tonight might be new for some of you, and if for some reason you think it's really not on target or not biblical, then yeah, welcome you to talk to me about it later. I'll just let it rip the best way I know how. Tonight, we want to talk about what I would call the missing piece of the new covenant, or you could also call this completing the new covenant. Now, we spoke last time about three major aspects of the new covenant. Number one, that there would be a gathering of Israel. Number two, that there would be a cleansing and a spiritual transformation of the people who were connected to the new covenant. And then finally, there would be the reign of the Messiah over Israel and the whole world, the coming of the kingdom of God in its fullness, if you want to put it that way. Now, in noting these three aspects of the new covenant, which were announced in the Old Testament in multiple places, we took a good look at this last week, something becomes obvious, might I say painfully obvious, that there is a real sense in which the new covenant is not yet fulfilled. Israel is not yet gathered, at least not in belief and true spiritual rebirth. And the prophecies of the reign of the Messiah over Israel and over the whole world are also not fulfilled, certainly not in any real, literal sense. So where does that leave us in regard to the new covenant? That's why I want to talk to you about what I would call the missing piece of the new covenant. You know, God promised that Israel would be gathered again, but he gave a very interesting illustration of this in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there because you can read it on your own, but I think some of you might be familiar with this chapter. It's where Ezekiel had a vision over a valley of dry bones, and he was commanded to prophesy to those dry, dead bones, and as he did, the bones began to assemble. You know when you get that song, you know, the leg bone connected to the whatever, all that stuff. I don't even remember it right now, but you know what I mean. And then, in this vision that Ezekiel saw, first they were gathered together bone to bone, sort of a freaky thing of skeletons walking about. But then, muscles and flesh came upon them, then skin, and then finally the breath of life was given to those assembled dry bones. I think we see something very much in the same thing in the gathering of Israel. In the year 1948, something remarkable happened. Absolutely remarkable. A people who had not been a nation for some 2,000 years, and for only 100 years in the last 2,500 years, they became a nation again. And as significant as that was, or as significant as that is, it was, and it still is, a gathering in unbelief. Now we say that the bones have come together and muscles and flesh have formed. Praise God that there's some muscles and flesh on that state of Israel, right? Praise the Lord. Sometimes I'm hoping that Israel will be around to back up the U.S., right? So listen, muscles and flesh, but we are still waiting for the breath of spiritual life to come upon them in fullness. So it does not surprise us that this aspect of gathering has not yet happened in completeness. We see it sort of beginning. The bones have begun to assemble, muscles and flesh, but the skin, the spiritual life, it has not yet come upon them. But it will happen. It must happen. It must happen before the end of all things. And this is why I wanted you to turn to Matthew chapter 23. Look carefully there with me. Verses 37, 38, and 39. Look at this here. This is what Jesus said before his famous Olivet Discourse. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. You can just feel the emotion and the pain and the Son of God as he realized that that Jerusalem and all that it entails, the people of God is encompassed in the Israeli nation, and especially the leadership of that nation. They're rejecting him, and they're rejecting him as the Messiah, and all the pain that that entails. But then what he says in verse 39 is really radical. He says, "And I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you understand what that means? That means that Jesus Christ is not going to return to this earth. He will not return again to Israel until there has been a national revival among the Jewish people and they welcome him then as the Son of God. Jesus is going to come to a Messiah believing and a Messiah accepting Israel, not a Messiah rejecting Israel. That's exactly what he says. You are not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Paul went more on that very same theme in Romans chapter 11. He explains that it will not happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says, all Israel shall be saved. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the future. But this sort of brings to my mind a very interesting theory. And again, when I say theory, I was trying to search for the right word to put it. Because I don't mean theory just in the sense of pure speculation. But I think that this sort of approach, this sort of take to the scriptures, may be something that many of you have never really heard before. But I'm going to suggest to you that the kingdom, in theory, hypothetically, could have come to Israel in the first century. And that's what the apostles expected. And that's how they preached it in the book of Acts. Let me show you what I mean. Remember the expectation of the apostles when Jesus ascended into heaven? Turn you there to Acts chapter 1. We're going to take a look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. There's Jesus about ready to ascend into heaven. He's had his glorious resurrection. He spent these days in wonderful communion and instruction with his disciples. It's been a good time. And what did the disciples say shortly before Jesus ascended into heaven? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now look, preachers, we love to have a good time at the disciples' expense with this one, don't we? I've surely done it myself. I'm sure you could dig up some old tapes of me sort of mocking the disciples for their thick-headedness. Oh, those stupid disciples, how unspiritual they are. How could they ever bring such a thing up? You see, they never got anything. Jesus said, I want you to know, I read this again this week, and I said, makes perfect sense to me. Because isn't this part of the new covenant? Isn't part of the new covenant to restore the kingdom of God to Israel, to do it just as it said? And the disciples said, oh, Lord, you instituted the new covenant at your cross. Everything's come together. You've risen from the dead. All right, God, now is the time. Jesus, now is the time to advance on the new covenant and to have it all completed. What they were wanting was no missing pieces to the new covenant. They wanted to see it fulfilled. The disciples weren't stupid, or at least not here. They simply expected the entire new covenant to be fulfilled, and they wondered when it would happen. Now, I find it very interesting that Jesus did not say to the disciples, hey, dummies, it's not going to happen for another 2,000 years. Instead, did you see the response that Jesus gave them? I would say he gave them what I call a definite maybe, right? Look at it here, verses 7 and 8. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the fathers have put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the very end of the earth. Now, I want you, he didn't say no, right? And I think that the disciples had their mind adjusted. They said, okay, listen, we're not going to speculate about when it's going to come. Jesus wanted to put to rest their speculation. And they said, we are going to seek God for the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he told us to do. But I think they would also would have left that mountain saying, he didn't say no. It could happen. It's natural for it to happen. The disciples, therefore, had some reason to believe that if they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and if they went about their business as God wanted them, they would see the kingdom of God restored to Israel in their own day. And I believe that Peter explained it that way on the day of Pentecost, starting his sermon to the multitude with this passage from Joel. Do you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? They were all gathered together there in the upper room, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them in a unique and dramatic way. Now, friends, listen, you have to say that what happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost was unique. Because even though people have enjoyed similar phenomena to this, I have never seen, nor have I even really heard of, I'm not saying that's never happened, but it's certainly not anything normal, for actual tongues of fire to come over the heads of every believer, right? But it happened on the day of Pentecost, and it was just this amazing, glorious outpouring. And what happened after that? They were speaking in tongues, and they were praising God and giving glory to Him, and it raised this commotion, and there were thousands of people. I believe, by the way, that they were gathered in an upper room there in the Temple Mount near the courts. I mean, where else could thousands of people gather there in Israel at that time? They weren't gathered in a little house, you know, with about a dozen people outside. 3,000 people responded to the invitation. They had to be in a place where there were thousands of people hearing them preach. So I believe there, everybody saw the commotion. It was drawing a huge crowd. Everybody was there. And as Peter sought to explain it, sought to explain to the crowd why they were not drunk, right, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit instead, he begins to explain it from this great quotation from Joel chapter 2. You remember that quotation, right? It's in Acts chapter 2, where it says, starting at verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams," on and on, speaking about this glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to know also that at the end of it, what he says, starting at verse 18, "And on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy," verse 19, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, don't you see that in quoting this prophecy from Joel, Peter is pointing their eyes not only to the aspect of the outpouring of the Spirit, which was a feature of the new covenant, right? But also the end of the age. It becomes even more clear if you take a look at what God says in Joel's prophecy. Because Joel's prophecy, as it is in the book of Joel, it does more than look forward to this one aspect of the new covenant. It also looks forward to the end of the age, to the consummation of all things. Because as that prophecy of Joel continues on into Joel chapter 3, we see that God also promises the final conflict that will be part of the end of the age. Joel chapter 3, starting here at verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there." Ladies and gentlemen, that's talking about what we commonly call the Battle of Armageddon. And then going on into chapter 3, starting at verse 12. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and a strength for the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." Do you recognize that as new covenant talk, right? I think what Peter was doing was explaining to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, what you see here is the new covenant, the outpouring of the Spirit promised in the new covenant, and the end of the age. It all points to the end of all things there in Joel. The final battle, often called the Battle of Armageddon, with the judging of the nations, the exaltation of Israel, the cosmic disturbances, and then the ultimate security of Israel. But, and I trust that Peter knew by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that his listeners on the day of Pentecost would have also known this, that when he quotes from Joel, he's also quoting from the context of repentance. go before. Now, those passages I just read you from Joel, that's after the section that Peter quotes. What's the section before what Peter quotes? Look at it here. Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Do you see the context there in Joel? Radical repentance. And by the way, did you like that little section there in Joel? How it described everybody repenting? You know, repentance usually isn't on the top of the mind of a bride and a groom, right? But here in the prophecy of Joel, that's what they care. They care about that more than their wedding party. Let's repent. Radical repentance, followed by the new covenant outpouring of the Holy Spirit, culminating in the coming of the kingdom of God. Ladies and gentlemen, Peter spoke to educated, faithful Jews who were gathered in Israel for the Feast of Pentecost. And they would have recognized the prophecy of Joel as not only explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they saw with their own eyes, but as also announcing, even offering the end of the age to a repentant, Messiah-receiving Jewish people. Now, if I've left you confused, let me make it even more clear by referencing you to Peter's second sermon. Are you ready for this? Sometimes I think I should have forgot about all that stuff from Joel and just gone right to this. But listen, Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gets even more specific, or more clear, at least to my mind. Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Listen, am I making this up? Did Peter stand before that crowd and say, if you guys repent and be converted the way you should, the Father will send the Son back? That's what he said. Do it so that he may send Jesus Christ. Now, again, it's important to realize that this is really all hypothetical, is it not? But it's a fascinating hypothetical, at least in my mind, that the last piece, now this is not hypothetical, it's true, that the last piece of the new covenant is the spiritual renewal of Israel under their Messiah, then it theoretically could have happened there in the first century. You know, it's always fascinating to study the great what-ifs of history. And we can hypothetically ask, what if Israel would have really repented and trusted in Messiah Jesus in that first generation? Well, you know, the Roman Empire at that time set or could have set the political and economic stage spoken of for the last times. There was a potential Antichrist and a potential abomination of desolation. Remember Caesar Caligula, who in AD 40 decided to set up a statue of himself in the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. And he sent that statue by ship from Rome to be set up in Jerusalem, but he died before it could ever reach the shore there at Caesarea and before it was ever set up. There was a spread of the gospel all over the world of that day, as described in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Ready for this? Let me read it to you. Paul says, the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, bringing forth fruit. You see, we could make this hypothetical what-if timeline, right? Jesus comes and ministers exclusively, or at least almost so, to the Jewish people for his three-year work announcing the kingdom and presenting himself as Messiah the King. Jesus is rejected and he dies on the cross, bearing the sin and the guilt and the punishment man deserves, perfectly and completely atoning for sin and instituting the new covenant in his blood that is his poured out life on the cross. Third, Jesus rises from the dead, completely and perfectly validating his work on the cross and demonstrating the power of God over sin and death. Then fourth, Jesus ministers to his disciples, commissioning them to preach his gospel, beginning with Israel and spreading to the whole world. Now, so far, that's exactly how it happened. Here's the hypothetical part. Under the ministry of Peter and the other apostles, the announcement of the new covenant goes out to the Jewish people, and as a whole, they receive it, especially their leaders. And then the final step, Jesus is welcomed back, but by the repentant, Messiah-honoring, new covenant Jewish people, and the end of the age comes, all in the first century. Now again, that's purely a what if, right? Because it did not happen at that time. After the amazing response of the day of Pentecost and the time immediately after that, we aren't surprised that Peter and the other apostles thought that the revival had started that would spread to the vast majority of Israel, especially their religious leaders. I want you to put yourself in the sandals of Peter and the other apostles. On the day of Pentecost, there you are. You're preaching the Joel thing, right? And 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. What are you thinking? You're thinking, this is it. This is it. And then you get even more bold next time, right, Peter? You come, you say, repent and be converted that the Father may send Jesus Christ back. And more people get saved. And you just and you're thinking, this is a wave that we're going to ride into the return of Jesus very, very soon. And how excited the apostles were. Might I say that this might explain one reason why they were so hesitant to leave Jerusalem, even though Jesus told them to, right? Because they figured, man, it's going to come any day now, right? That they probably clung on to that hope longer than they should have. And by the way, in one way, the book of Acts is the record of this not happening. One of the great themes of the book of Acts is how after this tremendous initial response to the new covenant among the Jews, they ultimately came to reject it, and the gospel was increasingly focused and effective among the Gentiles. But ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about it, all Israel will be saved. Jesus will not come back to this earth until the Jewish people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And though thousands and thousands of Jewish people trusted in Jesus and Messiah and became part of the new covenant community in that first century, the majority of the Jewish people did not, and especially their leaders did not. And Jesus was rejected twice, so to speak, once in his earthly ministry, resulting in his crucifixion, and secondly, as the offer of the new covenant went out. So the fulfillment of all things awaits the response of the Jewish people. Jesus will not return, I'll say it again, until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this shows, along with many other passages, that the Jewish people have an enduring role in God's program, and that the church has not replaced Israel in God's eternal plan of the ages. Now, this raises a few things that I think about in my mind, and I'll just share with you some of my thoughts. First, isn't it thrilling that there has been more progress in evangelism among the Jewish people in the last generation than there has been in hundreds and hundreds of years, perhaps since the days of the early church? More Jewish people are trusting in Jesus as their Messiah than ever before. If that doesn't get you excited, it should. Because listen, it's a long way from what we're talking about, the fulfillment of this. But man, when we see little mercy drops falling, we say, "Lord, send the showers of blessing," right? It's an exciting thing to see the effectiveness of evangelism and bringing the gospel to Jewish people all over the world. Secondly, we know that God was not caught by surprise by the fact that the Jewish people did not embrace Jesus. that the risen Messiah and the apostles presented him. He had a plan, even though that plan had not been revealed in the Old Testament. You see, one of the reasons why the apostles believed it really could happen in that first century was everything from the Old Testament would have pointed them in that direction. But God had an aspect of his plan that he did not reveal in the Old Testament. You see, his plan was and is a new covenant community made up of both Jews and Gentiles who bridge this time until all Israel is saved, as in Romans 11:26. And you know what we call this new covenant community? We call it the church. You see, if Israel had received the covenant in the first century, there would have been no need for the church. But God knew that they would not, and he planned the church to bridge that gap. Yet because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, Paul could accurately describe the church as a mystery. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Read this carefully with me. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, and how by that revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand in my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now he's talking about the mystery here, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to this, by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Do you see what Paul says there very clearly? Again, for example, I'm startled sometimes, that this is theologically controversial. I'm startled that this is a debate sometimes in the Christian community. Paul makes it so clear, this was not revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't known. God gave them no real reason to expect the body of the church as it has come forth in the Old Testament. No, he revealed it by the apostles and prophets. Now, friends, it's very important to see that the church was not and is not plan B. God knew it and God planned it all along. But it appears somewhat like an alternative plan because God, in his wisdom, kept it a mystery not to be revealed until the Jewish rejection of the new covenant. But God is not making up this plan as he goes along. And if it sometimes appears that way to us, it's only because of our human time-bound perspective. It's also important to see that there is a continuity of God's people throughout all ages. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm making a distinction right here between the church, this new covenant community that bridges the gap until all Israel is saved, between the church and Israel. And you could also make another distinction, right? What about those who are saved? Those who are part of the covenant of the community of the redeemed before Israel. Now, I mean, even though we say Israel and the church are not the same, and that each has a distinctive place in God's plan, there is also a great company of the redeemed that stretches beyond Israel and even the church. For example, Adam and Enoch and Noah and Melchizedek were all saved, but they weren't a part of Israel, were they? Nor were they a part of the church. And look, it is possible to stress the uniqueness of the church so much that you miss out on its glorious continuity with this great company of the redeemed that will include all in heaven, both before and after what we would consider the church. So we don't want to make that mistake. We appreciate the continuity. We appreciate our part in that great company of the redeemed that stretches out through all humanity of those that God has saved. But we appreciate the place that the church has in God's plan of the ages. And so what is it? What is the church then? Well, what comes into your mind when you hear the church? Probably a dozen different things, and some of them probably are not very good. We could say that this is true of church history. You know, through the centuries, the church has often been a hindrance to God's work on this earth instead of an expression of it. The story isn't all bad by any means, but there is a lot of bad in the story. And we can also say that this is true of many people's personal experience of the church. One time I read the following list to Bible college students in Germany. I was trying to get inside their heads as to what their experience of church might have been in the past. And so I just sort of tried to get inside their head and describe what the church might be in their minds. They might have said, "The church is the place that makes me sit with people I don't want to sit with, makes me sing songs I don't want to sing, to music I don't like, and that tells me what I don't want to hear." They might be thinking that the church is a place of obligation and condemnation. They might be thinking that the church is full of hypocrites. That they might be thinking, because many of the students in our Bible college family, they came from ministry homes. They might be thinking that church is the place where my dad works and spends too much time. They might be thinking that the church is the place where they want to work someday, that it's their career path. They might be thinking that the church is phony, that the church is boring, that the church is not relevant. They might be thinking that the church is stupid. Now, friends, that's not the way it's supposed to work. You see, I would say, instead of trying to look at the church through my Bible college students' eyes or what they might be thinking, we could put it another way. What comes into God's mind when he says the church? Now, we should know that because we're supposed to think our thoughts after his, right? We're supposed to let God be the measure of our thinking and our reality, not man. So all you got to do is flip through the pages of scriptures and see what God says about the church. The church is the people of God saved in Jesus Christ since his work on the cross was finished. The church is God's idea, not man's. The church is God's test program. His work in the church right now is a preview of his work in all the universe. The church is under intense observation by spirit beings, both fallen and faithful angels. The church is the focus of God's plan, God's strategy, God's energy in the world today. The church has access to more power in this world than all the armies or bombs or governments or stock exchanges put together. The church will one day sit in judgment over angelic beings. The church is an invisible army being trained to fight and one day defeat the enemies of God in battle at Armageddon. The church is being trained to rule and reign on a heavenly throne in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church is God's hands, his feet, his mouth, his back, his shoulders in this world. The church is God's lover. It's his most cherished and loved group in the universe. And the church is God's reason, God's reward, God's inheritance, his masterwork of art. And of course, the church is his new covenant community that fills the gap until Israel returns to their Messiah, King Jesus. And in this, the church has an important role to play. Now, let me read to you something from a favorite author of mine, a man named Mike Russ. He says this. "The church is a temporary home for kingdom citizens. It is like a nation in exile. Since Satan and his angels commandeered our planet, the world has been run by his rules. War, poverty, hatred, racism, and selfishness have reigned. The job of the church is to demonstrate the contrasting lifestyle of God's kingdom, which will soon conquer the earth. If people want to know what it will be like when Jesus reigns as king over the earth, they should need only to look at the church. Now, God doesn't intend that we reflect the values of the society around us, but that we should bring to our society God's point of view. Our job is to say to the world, look, you don't have to live in Satan's system anymore. We have a better way based on trust and love, building each other up instead of tearing each other down. The church's calling is to present a clear alternative to Satan's system." I like that. And there's so much more that could be said about the church that we hardly know where to begin. Let me conclude with just sort of a couple of points to remember. Number one, the church fulfills its role in the world by building up its members. And for this, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to take a look at just two verses, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4. You see, the point I'm trying to make at this is just to remind you that the church has a very big job to do. To represent the kingdom of God in this world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all the nations. And it's very common for churches to focus on the evangelistic aspect of that call. It's very commonly said and taught among Christians that the main purpose of the church is to evangelize the world. Well, I only partially agree with that. I think that that is a very significant purpose of the church. I would say that the first purpose of the church is to obey and honor and worship God. Let's start that, number one. But then number two, I do agree that it's the church's duty to evangelize the world, but I don't believe that that's the primary purpose of church meetings. I believe the primary purpose of church meetings is to build up the people of God so that they can go out in their daily lives and evangelize the world. You see, the church should have a passion for reaching the lost and for adding to God's kingdom, but there's a very important distinction to be made here. Again, the main purpose of church meetings is not evangelism, but building up the people of God. And I have to tell you, that's a very minority position in the Christian world today. But I believe it very strongly. And I believe that evangelism is most effectively done when you have Christians who are on fire and right on with God. But look at this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. First of all, I like how Paul begins there in verse 11. He himself, that means that Jesus Christ establishes the offices. They are the work, the appointment of Jesus and not men. Though pretenders may claim those offices, the offices themselves are divine institution and not a human invention. And then he says, what did Jesus do? He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Just a point here of the text. Paul describes here four offices, not five. Some people get confused and think that a distinction is made here between pastors and teachers, but it's very clear from the Greek grammar that Paul used that pastors and teachers refers to one office and not two. And so he's describing four offices here. But what's the purpose of these offices? Right there, as it says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now, do you understand what that means? For the equipping. Equipping has the idea of putting something right. It was used in the ancient world of setting a broken bone or mending nets that had torn. These ministries work together to produce strong, whole, mended Christian people. That's what equipping is all about. So equipping the saints. Now, who's that? Well, I'm looking at a whole bunch of them right now, right? That's not the way that the world thinks of saints, right? They think of saints as being particularly holy and sanctified people. And I know, I trust that you are a holy and sanctified people in the biblical sense of it, right? Not that you have a strange personality, because that's what the world thinks of when they think of a holy and sanctified person. But that you are regenerated by the Spirit of God, and God is at work in your life, and he's doing wonderful things in your life, and you're filled with the Spirit of God. You are a saint in Jesus Christ. That's you. So equipping you for what? For the work of the ministry. Now, do you understand what that means? It means you do the work of the ministry. Isn't that strange how that's such a strange thought to many of us in the church? We think that the work of the ministry is done up here on the platform, don't we? No, 1,000 times no. What's done here up on the platform is to equip you for the work of the ministry, and you do the work of the ministry. Sometimes you do it here within this building, right? You minister in whatever way, evangelism, children, serving, cleaning, whatever it might be. There's many different ways you could do the work of the ministry right here in this building, but you do it especially outside this building, don't you? In your everyday life, where you touch far, far more lives than I could ever touch with the sound of my voice. Isn't that beautiful? You do the work of ministry. Man, I just equip you. My job's easy. You guys have the hard job. You're out there every day doing the work of ministry. But it's my job and the job of the whole ministry team here to equip you to do the work of ministry. I like what Chuck Smith said about this. He said this, and I'll quote, "The primary purpose of the church isn't to convert sinners to Christianity, but to perfect, complete, and mature the saints for the ministry and the edification of the body." Now, friends, here's the good news. Mature, equipped, on fire Christians are the greatest evangelistic force this world has ever seen. So we certainly don't ignore evangelism. We just believe that it's best fulfilled by bringing God's people into maturity through the gifted offices that He has given to the church. That's the one thing that comes to my mind about the church. I'll share with you just one other, and we could go on and on about this, but let me share this thing that I think is very important to understand about the church. Secondly, the church has a glorious destiny. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Now, have you ever thought that you can learn a lot by looking at some of the things God has planned for the church in heaven? We pay attention to this because we know that this will happen, and we want to increase our sense of hope and anticipation for heaven. But you can learn something about what God wants to do in your life right now by seeing what God will do with the church in heaven. All right, let me illustrate that in a way that might connect with you a little bit better. Just as you can learn about how and why they do things in a factory by looking at the finished product, right? Now, could you imagine trying to figure out a factory, trying to figure out an assembly line, just piece by piece in isolation? It wouldn't make any sense to you. You'd say, well, why do they do this? I don't understand. It seems out of order. This step doesn't seem logical at all. But if you saw the finished product and understood the finished product, you would say, well, of course. That's how they do it. I see the finished product, and now I better understand the process that it took to achieve it. Friends, the finished product is God's people in heaven, and we can understand much more about what He wants to do in our life right now if we have a little look at what He's going to do with the church in heaven. So here's a couple things to think about the church in heaven. Number one, in heaven, the church will be made the ultimate in beauty and glory. It'll be a bride. Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Now, Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." Prince, you understand? In the ancient world, as well as our own in many ways, right? The ultimate in glory and beauty, humanly speaking, is a bride on her wedding day. It really is, isn't it? I mean, I think about that. I say that to guys all the time. When I'm doing a wedding and I'm standing up there with the groom, he's usually scared stiff, you know, but he's just there. And usually they're not scared about getting married. Sometimes they are, but usually they're not. They're really just scared because it's a big performance in front of people, right? And so he's all nervous and everything. And I say, hey, wake up here. Look. Look carefully at this woman when she walks down the aisle. You're going to want to remember this sight for the rest of your life. Because I remember what my wife looked like when she came down the aisle at our wedding. That's the most beautiful image I have in my mind. I remember it so clearly. It's just wonderful. So listen, the idea of the ultimate in glory and beauty being a bride on her wedding day. So when God wants to show how wonderful and glorious and beautiful His people are to Him, He uses the image of a bride in heaven. That's how beautiful you are to Him, and that's how beautiful you will be in heaven. Therefore, God is doing something beautiful in you right now. doesn't just start in heaven, but right now. And the path to real beauty and glory and transformation, it isn't easy and it isn't quick, right? I think the women would say amen among us, right? You know what it's like? I mean, natural beauty, it takes a lot of work, right? Now listen, if that principle is true, it's true in our own life spiritually. Spiritually. So friends, are you working for this? Do you even want this? Do you really long to be that beautiful before God? Do you long for God to raise you up in that way? Listen, this is where you're going, and that's your destiny in heaven. I would think it would be very strange if you had no desire, no inclination for this on earth, yet you expected to have it in heaven. No, friends, it's not going to happen that way. All right, here's a second thing to think about with the church's destiny. Revelation chapter 22, starting at verse 5. The church will reign with Jesus. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witnesses to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who was part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's so many different passages in the New Testament that speak about the church ruling and reigning with Jesus. Some of them referring sometimes to more specific groups than others. But I just want you to get this point. The point is very plain. God has a destiny for you and I to rule and reign with him. And therefore, God is right now training us for leadership positions in his earthly and heavenly kingdoms. Part of the way you will serve him in eternity to come is by ruling and reigning with him. We have a high place with him. Let me just read you some of the words from that passage again. We reign with him 1,000 years. He shall rule them. We shall reign on the earth. Since you have such a glorious position to come, shouldn't you expect some in-depth training right now? Do you realize that there are probably trials and challenges of faith that you undergo in your life right now that can be explained no other way than God is training you for a throne that you're destined for in the world to come? You've demanded from God an answer right now. Lord, make it sense now. It's got to make sense now. God says, listen, you'll only understand it when you see the finished product. But it's coming. I'm preparing you for a future throne. You have that in the words of a wonderful little book by a guy named Paul Bilheimer. You are destined for a throne. And God has that for you, and he's training you for it right now. Ladies and gentlemen, when I think these kind of thoughts about the place that God has for the church in his eternal plan, it gets me excited. I hope it does you too. I hope it lifts your vision higher and you just say, Lord, I praise you. I'm not worthy of this, but you've called me to it. I just want to worship you for all your goodness and all your greatness. Well, people, that's our place right now. We have the privilege of worshiping God together as his people. But I do just want to remind you, let's just keep the main idea here from tonight. The new covenant is not yet complete. All Israel will be saved. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But in that time, until that happens, until God, if I could use his phrasing, turns his redemptive focus back upon Israel, then until that time, God has an important role for us, for the church to play in his parts. This new covenant community that's supposed to show the kingdom of God to this world and bring as many to him as we possibly can. Father, that's what we want to do. And we thank you, Lord. We know so powerfully, Lord, that we're not worthy of these positions of great beauty and glory and ruling and reigning. We're not worthy of them, Lord. But But you've called us to this, Lord, by the gifts of your grace, and so we worship you for that. So, Father, right now, as we worship you, as we take communion at your table right now, Father, prepare us. Prepare us. Speak to our hearts. Let us commune with you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.